good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'm going to have to tell my producer that I'm hearing an echo in my headphones, and it's not very good. It's very distracting to me. Okay, it's gone now. Thank you very much. I am sitting in LAX, that is Los Angeles International Airport, and I am waiting for a plane to Kona, Hawaii, where I'll be going this afternoon. And I'll be teaching for Youth with a Mission for the coming week, at least until Friday. And I'm actually connected here. I got on an airplane, actually flew down from Oregon yesterday afternoon, and this morning I got on a plane in San Jose and left for Kona. But I have a layover here in Los Angeles, and it just happened to work out for me to be laid over at a time when I could do the program, which is always nice when that can happen. So we'll see how it works out. I think our connections will be okay. I'm sitting in a gate waiting area, but there's no flight leaving here immediately, so there's not a lot of people around me. The gate may fill up for all I know while I'm on the air. In any case, I'm going to try to remain fairly nondescript, sitting here with these headphones on and microphone in front of me, sitting where other people are sitting around. But I can take your calls. And if you'd like to be on the air, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and I'll be glad to take your calls. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express it here on the program, feel free to give me a call, and we'll take your calls right here on the air. Let me just go ahead and take this first call, and there may be, I just want to warn you, there may be a bit of a delay because I'm using cellular connection rather than DSL connection. Usually with my remote equipment, I'm hooked up to my studio by the internet, by DSL. Right now I'm hooked up through a cellular connection through the internet, and there tends to be sometimes about a half second delay each way, so be prepared for a little awkwardness there. But we can converse and conduct this program nonetheless. Margo from Moss Landing, California is first. Hello, Margo. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Listen, I was looking up some things for my pastor just because I had an interest in him. And he has been talking about stability in Christ, you know, listening to people and important things like that. And some of the problems that he came up with were really good, but I thought he had kind of left fear out of the mix. The problem is that that's such a vast thing out of the Bible. What would you say about what would I look under for fear? The kind of fear like when your kid comes home and tells you they smoke marijuana and you get terrified and then start screaming at them and they think you're mad at them, but really what you are is so terrified that you're reacting in anger. And that's, of course, not a good way to do it. But I don't know where it says that in the Bible or what things I could look for that I can email him and kind of outline what I think.
Okay, well, there's more than one kind of fear. And there is a kind of fear that is wrong. And there's a kind of fear that is right. Now, when you start shouting at your kid because you're afraid he's using drugs, that's probably not the right kind of fear, although it may be arising out of a legitimate concern for the child's well-being. There are certain things that you cannot control. Those are the things that you really need to leave in the hands of God. You need to do what you can do and then leave the rest in the hands of God and not fear. See, faith in God is the opposite of fear, if that kind of fear. I should say, you know, Jesus said there's a kind of fear you should have and a kind of fear you should not have. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, do not fear, for example, those who can kill the body and who can do no more. But he said, do fear him that can kill the body and the soul in hell, or destroy the body and soul in hell. So there's a fear you should not have, and that is the fear of man. It says in Proverbs that the fear of man brings a snare, but he that puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And you shouldn't have a fear of man.
What book is this in? Chapter 5?
A Proverbs, you mean?
Yeah, what book are you? You quoted chapter 5, but you didn't say what book.
Oh, I didn't mention chapter 5. I said that in the book of Proverbs, there is a statement that says the fear of man brings a snare. Now, to tell you the truth, I don't have it in front of me. I actually don't even have my Bible in front of me. I do know that in Matthew chapter 10, that's when Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and can do no more. but you should fear God. Now, fearing God is a positive thing, but fearing what will happen to you is another. Now, there's yet another issue, and that seems to be the one that you brought up, and that is fearing what will happen to someone you care about, fearing what will happen to your children, for example. Are they going the wrong way and so forth? Well, there's the human life is constructed in such a way that we can make choices for ourselves and, in some measure, choices for our children, at least when they're small. But when children get out from under your supervision, they make choices of their own, and you can't make choices like that. And so, obviously, you can have trepidation and dread about the kind of choices they might make, but you really can't. You really can't change anything, and fearing doesn't change anything. Worrying doesn't change anything. Remember, Jesus said that by worrying, you're not going to change anything in a positive way. You can't add one cubit to your stature by worrying about it, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. And so you really don't, there's lots of things you don't have control over. And in some cases, depending on if you're Calvinist or not, you might even believe there's some things God doesn't have complete control over, like the decisions your children make. He gives them free will. And they may make bad decisions. And I guess what you have to do in such a case is just trust that God will do all that he can to protect your children and pray for them. The Bible says you should be anxious for nothing. This is in Philippians chapter 4. I believe it's around verse 6 or 8. Paul says to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. So instead of being anxious or fearful or worried, you just make your request made known to God and leave it there. The Bible says you cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5.
So a lot of it's control. It's control, isn't it?
When you don't have control, yeah, when you don't have control, that's when you get a little bit fearful of things, or at least some people do. I mean, that's the very thing that people often fear, is that something will happen and I don't have control over the situation to prevent it from happening. And, you know, part of being a Christian is just being in touch with reality. I know some people think Christianity is the opposite of that. You know, Christianity is making yourself be out of touch with reality. But I believe that what God desires is that we would know the truth, and the truth would make us free. And truth is reality. And the reality is that we don't control everything, cannot and should not control everything. We should control all that we can do and trust God for what we can't do. But trusting God is not a passive thing that we do. First of all, we pray. That's part of trusting God. We pray and we trust that God is hearing our prayers and will do what he can. And we also, of course, do what we can to, though not control other people, have as positive an influence on them toward making the right decisions as we can. And then not be fearful after that. To live in fear. Go ahead.
Selfish, right? Isn't that when we were selfish, when we're thinking of everybody in the world except for us, you know, and we're looking outside ourselves? Isn't that selfishness, would you say?
Well, I'm not sure what scenario you're describing as selfishness. I think that if you're concerned about your children taking drugs and things like that, that's not necessarily selfishness. I mean, it might be. You might be afraid that it'll hurt your image in the church if your kids take drugs. Or, I mean, you might have some selfish reason for that. You might also have a selfless reason. You might just love them and be concerned for their well-being. But even if you are, being fearful isn't going to solve anything. Being anxious isn't going to prevent them from doing anything. You can have a positive influence in their life. It may be if you have the opportunity. If you're at the point where your kids don't listen to you and you can't have any much influence directly upon them, then I would say that by loving them and by living the Christian life in a consistent way that adorns the gospel, you probably would have some effect on them over time. But the truth is, we have to just live with the fact there's going to be heartbreaks in life, there's going to be trials, there's going to be pain, there's going to be sickness, there's going to be things that, the kinds of things people fear. But we're not supposed to be afraid. We're supposed to realize that, A, will not allow anything to happen to us while we're trusting him unless he wants it to. And if he does want it to, then he also plans to give us the grace to endure what we might imagine we could not endure easily. So fear is inappropriate.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. That's a lot of good stuff. I think if I get much more, I'm going to be confused. I appreciate it very much. Oh, could you just answer one more quick question? I hope you can remember them. I was looking up the deity of Christ when Christ claimed to be deity, and I called you once before, and I got the chapters, and then I lost it. I think it fell out of my Bible. So if you could give me those, you said four of them. If you could give me those, I would appreciate it very much.
Sure. I actually don't remember which verses I gave you because there's more than four. But I would say that in John chapter 8, at the end of that chapter, there is a statement that Jesus made that he said, I and the Father are one. I think it's verse 58. And I'm sorry, he didn't say that's not where he said that. He said that in John 10, verse 30, I think it was. John 10, 30 or 31, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And they took up stones to stone him, because they said he was making himself God. In John 8:58, he said, before Abram was, I am. And I am is a divine title. That is, he seemed to be invoking a divine name, one of Yahweh's names, for himself. That'd be John 8:58. In John 14, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And he said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you don't know me? Don't you know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Don't you know that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father? He's basically saying, you've seen the Father if you've seen me. And that's in John 14, you know, in the first few verses, verse 6 through 8 or something like that, or 8 through 10. I don't have my Bible in front of me, so I'm working from memory here. Those are three passages in the Gospel of John where Jesus said something about it. In Matthew chapter 26, and I forget where, I think it's around verse 61 or 63, around there. Matthew 26, I'm not, excuse me, is it 26? Yes, it is. Jesus is on trial. Maybe it's chapter 27, I think it's 26. Jesus is on trial, and the chief priest asks him, tell me if you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Now, the Son of the Blessed means the Son of God. And Jesus said, it is as you say. In other words, he affirmed that he was. So, I mean, there's a few places where Jesus said that kind of thing. There are places where it was more obscure, where Jesus, for example, in Matthew chapter 9, said to a man who was paralyzed, he said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees understood that that was a divine prerogative to forgive sins. Man can't forgive sins. God does. And so they realized that Jesus was calling himself God. And there are places like that where he didn't say, Jesus never actually said to a crowd of people or anyone, I am God. But he made statements that are equivalent to it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's real good. You got me for the rest of the afternoon. I'm going to get to study. So I appreciate it very much, and I'll be talking to you again.
All right. Thanks a lot, Margo.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Judy from Salem, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, which at the moment is being broadcast from a waiting area in a gate in Los Angeles International Airport, where I'm waiting for a flight. And the flight isn't until about 5 o'clock or so, so I've got plenty of time to do the show. But there is ambient noise. I mean, there's music playing, there's people talking, there's flight announcements. I don't know if my microphone picks them up and you can hear them, but I'm just letting you know. If there seems to be more noise than usual on the program in the background, that's because of probably where I am. I'm not in a studio of any kind. I'm in a very public area right now. Okay, if you'd like to be on the program, by the way, I said we're going to talk to Judy from Salem, and we're going to do that, but I want to give you numbers because we have lines open for you. If you can call me at 1-800-438-5090, we'll talk to you here on the air. 1-800-438-5090. Judy from Salem, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question today is about the Nazarite. Is that what that's called? Nazarene vow?
Nazarite vow. Mm-hmm.
Nazarite vow. And I'm wondering what the motivation, if there's more we know about that besides the explanation given in Numbers about being separate and holy for time. I mean, isn't that the goal anyway? And is there what is the motivation for a special time of separation like that?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's good. I don't know that it's explained, so I can just give you my thoughts about it. In Numbers chapter 6, which is the only place that really talks about the Nazarite vow in the law, it indicates that a person can voluntarily set himself apart to God for a period of time. I think traditionally the Jews made the minimum length to be a month, and the maximum length could be a lifetime. You know, John the Baptist and Samson and Samuel and Elijah were all apparently lifetime Nazarites. Their parents made them Nazarites, or God did before they were born. So you could be a Nazarite all your life, or you could just be one for a shorter period of time that you decide how long. And during that time, you were specially separated unto God. Now, you're right. All Israel were supposed to be separated to God in one sense. They were a holy nation, set apart from the nations of the Gentiles to be God's people. But even when you're part of the, of a group of people who, in some sense, are especially God's people, there may be times when you just feel the desire to either draw nearer to God than usual, or to just honor God in a way that you don't always do. And that would mean that's what fasting is too. I mean, the Nazarite vow is, I think, sort of like the same in principle with fasting. It's just different. It wasn't fasting from food. It was abstaining from anything from the grapevine, including wine and grape juice and raisins and grapes and so forth. But they could eat any other kind of food during the Nazarite vow. They couldn't cut their hair or their beard during that time. And they could not come near a dead body, even at a funeral. You know, they couldn't go to a funeral of someone who was a friend because that would violate the terms of their vow. Now, probably those three items had some kind of symbolism attached to them. I'm not sure that I would want to venture any kind of authoritative speculation or attempting to say what that symbolized. It's very possible that the abstinence from the grapevine and from the wine and so forth is simply a depriving yourself of certain pleasures that you might ordinarily, regularly enjoy. Similar to giving up, maybe giving up coffee or giving up TV or something for some people in a modern church setting. Not cutting the hair, I think, probably was just a way of letting the people around you know that you were separated unto God. Now, that might seem to be counterproductive because Jesus indicated that, for example, when the Pharisees fasted, they made it obvious to everyone they were fasting and looked, you know, like they were grievous and so forth and liked to advertise how much they were suffering for God. And Jesus said, don't do that. When you fast, make sure you groom yourself normally so people don't know that you're fasting. On the other hand, I think that, you know, the Nazarite was not supposed to look gloomy about being a Nazarite. There's no reason that he should be gloomy, but his long hair or his would keep people in mind of the fact that there are people who are taking God seriously. I mean, there's in a church or even in Israel, where the whole community is set aside for God, that doesn't mean anyone's really taking God seriously. And I think that that's probably the purpose of the Nazarite vow, is to not only take God seriously, but to do something to commemorate or to celebrate or to might even say advertise that you're taking God seriously. Now, one might think, well, that's kind of a holier than thou attitude, isn't it? And if it is, then it is. But if it's not, then it's not. I mean, the attitude is a separate issue from what you're doing. You can set yourself apart from God in a very visible way without having the attitude of being holier than thou. Remember, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Not that they would see your good works and glorify you, but that they'd see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So, in a sense, the Nazarite's long hair may simply be an emblem of the fact that your piety should be visible to people. That it should be possible when people look at you, when people watch your life, they should be able to see external evidence that you are devoted to God. And avoiding a dead body, I guess it's just avoiding the defilement that comes from a dead body. Although the fact that you would perhaps not even attend the funeral of a friend if you were a Nazarite, because you couldn't, would suggest that you're putting God ahead of all other social connections or relationships. Not that you shouldn't go to funerals of friends most of the time, but if you, for example, had taken a Nazarite vow and therefore were unable to attend your friend's funeral, it would be a way of demonstrating that, you know, God and your commitment to God actually are more important than social obligations of that kind. And that God, you're putting God ahead of people, even ahead of other relationships, friendships, and so forth. Now, I think, I don't know that any Christian was ever supposed to take the Nazarite vow, though Paul did. Paul took a Nazarite vow. We read in Acts 18:18, when he was in Centuria, he shaved his head, but he apparently had had his vow while he was in Corinth. And so we're not sure really why Paul took the Nazarite vow. Luke just mentions that he had taken one. And when Paul went to Jerusalem after that, there were four Christians there who had a Nazarite vow. And the leader of the church, James, asked if Paul would help them pay the fees necessary at the temple to go and officially end their vow. And Paul did. So we can see that Paul was at least not against Christians taking a Nazarite vow. He took one himself. But I don't know that any non-Jewish Christian has ever been called to do so. I've known some people who felt called to do so, and I won't argue that they shouldn't have. But it's not really something that's imposed in the Christian dispensation, so to speak, in the New Covenant, that people need to take this vow. And like most of the things in the Old Covenant that were not moral issues, and the Nazarite vow was not a moral issue, I think, like most of the ceremonial issues, had symbolic value. So I think that a Nazarite, by abstaining from wine, from abstaining from cutting his hair, by abstaining from coming to near a dead body or at a funeral or anything like that, was simply doing certain things that suggest different aspects of our separation to God. And it was a symbolic thing that was done. Perhaps it was a valuable thing to the man spiritually to do it. But I think in terms of the specific things that God said to avoid, they probably had some kind of symbolic correlation, perhaps similar to what I've suggested, though I couldn't be sure.
That was a very thorough explanation. Thank you. I was thinking might compare a little bit to being baptized, but being baptized is like quick. I don't know how long they took their Nazarite vows for, but I mean,
yeah.
I'm thinking maybe a comparison of that, you know, a public declaration, possibly.
It could be. The one difference, of course, is that baptism is mandatory, and the Nazarite vow was not. But if persons did take the Nazarite vow, they might have been saying something publicly, similar to what a person today says publicly when they get a public baptism. That is, they are separating themselves to God.
Yeah.
So that in a sense, the Nazarite vow would symbolize just the whole Christian life.
All right. Let's get on to your next
separated.
Caller. Thank you
very
much.
Well, thank you for your call, Judy. Okay,
thank
God
you.
Bless. Bye-bye now.
Okay.
All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we don't have any callers right now. I'm sitting in LAX, Los Angeles International Airport. I'm waiting for a flight, actually, but able to do the broadcast today by the remote equipment that I have with me. I'm on my way to Kona, Hawaii, and I'll be teaching for youth with a mission, teaching the Gospel of Matthew at their School of Biblical Studies this week. Then next Saturday night, I'll be arriving home from Hawaii on Saturday morning, but Saturday night we have our monthly gathering in Salinas, California, with those who gather there, and there's information at our website about the where and the when and so forth, but that's an open Bible discussion that takes place once a month in Salinas. That'll be happening this coming Saturday when I get back. Our lines are open, so let me give you a phone number. If you have a question about the Bible, you have a disagreement with the host you'd like to bring up, anything you'd like to ask or mention, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I've been getting inquiries already about when will the recording be available of the lecture that I did Friday night in McMinnville, Oregon, on answering the arguments of the Zeitgeist movie. When will that be available? I'm not sure exactly when. It was videotaped and recorded, and I'll be getting the both the audio and the video at some point from the men who did that work for me. It was a video company did it for me for free because they're Christian brothers, and I don't want to lean on them too much because they've got other ways of making a living too. They're doing this as volunteers, but I will let you know when we can post that information. And I just can't give you any date at this point of when that's going to appear at the website. Let's talk to Brad next from Littleton, Colorado. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about Luke 22, when Jesus recommends that the disciples go ahead and get a sword.
Buy swords.
But the other reference would be Ezra, I don't have it, Ezra 7 or 8, when Ezra decides on his trip back from Babylon that he's going to go ahead and forgo a request of the king for any kind of armed escorts. And
right.
So the Ezra's decision there no doubt took a lot of faith because they didn't have highway patrol or anything at the time.
Right.
And but yet it seems to conflict with what Jesus recommended to the disciples when he said, yeah, go ahead and get a sword. And they said, hey, look, here's a bunch. And he says, no, one's enough. Or that's the way I read it anyway.
Yeah. Actually, I don't think it conflicts with what Jesus meant unless we misunderstand what Jesus meant. See, a lot of people think that when Jesus said to the disciples, if any of you don't have a sword, then sell your cloak and buy one. They say, well, Jesus was saying the disciples should be prepared to defend themselves on the road with swords. I can't imagine that was his meaning. The first time after he said that someone tried to use a sword, he'd commanded them to put it away and said, whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword, which seemed to suggest that he was not in favor of them doing that. Now, the passage in Ezra, chapter 8, is it's in verse 22, where Ezra said that when he was given a commission from King Artaxerxes to go back and to encourage the people in Jerusalem, and he was leaving Babylon to go back there, that the king offered to send armed guards with him, and he wouldn't allow it. He says, for I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help. Because I had said to the king, the hand of our God is upon them for good, and to seek him, and so forth, and he'll take care of us. So Ezra had boasted in the Lord that the Lord would provide and care for them, and they were going to make a long trip. I think it was 400 or 500 miles, and there could easily be bandits and things like that would bother them on the way, especially since they had money and goods with them. And yet he just trusted God. He didn't. The king would have sent a band of soldiers,
right.
But Ezra felt like having boasted in God, it would have been inconsistent for him to ask for that. And so he turned it down. Now, what Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, and this was after the Last Supper and just before Jesus went into the garden and was arrested, he said to his disciples, when I sent you out before, and I'm working from memory here, I don't have it in front of me, but he says, when I sent you out before, and I told you not to take any shoes or any backpack or any money with you or
right.
a cloak, he says, did you lack anything? And they said, no, we didn't lack anything. And he said, well, now I say to you, take a pack, take shoes, take a cloak, and if anyone doesn't have a sword, let him sell his cloak and buy one. And then they said to him, well, Lord, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough. Now, that's a perplexing little dialogue there, and there's been a lot of interpretations of what it is, but some people have thought, I think this is the shallowest interpretation, and it's the most common in the commentaries, too, which is often the case. The commentaries just go for the easy answer, which a lot of times isn't a very good answer. But usually what it is said is that before, when he had sent them out on short-term trips, they didn't have to take extra stuff with them. They certainly didn't have to take swords with them. They were not going into dangerous territory, and therefore he told them not to take such things with them. But now they were going to be going into dangerous territory. They're going to be going outside of Israel. They're going to go through Gentile lands. They're going to be in danger. They should take money. They should take extra stuff. They should even take weapons with them.
Right.
So it is argued. I mean, in other words, they think that what Jesus is doing is saying there's going to be a change in your circumstances from before. You weren't in danger before when I sent you out, but you will be in the future, so arm yourselves against that danger. However, that's kind of a silly interpretation, it seems to me, because when he did send them out before, they were in danger. He said if they persecute you in one city, this is when he sent them out before without swords and without money and without stuff. He says if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. And in other words, he said they would face persecution. He even said they'd be brought before kings and councils and all that kind of stuff, and that some of them would give up their lives. Now, he didn't mean that would happen on the short-term outreach, but while he was saying all that, it was in the context of don't take anything like this with you. In other words, Jesus didn't seem to be interested in the disciples defending themselves with weapons against their persecutors. Why would he tell them to take weapons? And by the way, if that was what he meant, why didn't they do it? Why didn't the disciples defend themselves when they were persecuted later on? We don't ever read that they found it necessary or appropriate to defend themselves from people who attacked them. In fact, they were attacked a great deal and did not defend themselves. As I said also, when they were in the garden, an hour or two after he made this statement, and Jesus was arrested, and Peter grabbed a sword, Jesus said, "Put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword," making it very clear that, you know, living by the sword is not what Jesus is recommending. So whatever he's saying, I think we have to rule out the most common explanation that is usually given, namely that Jesus wanted them to be prepared to fight off persecutors, fight off bandits and things like that with swords. In other words, to kill people in self-defense. That's very unlike Jesus. Jesus didn't kill in self-defense, even though many times people tried to kill him, and eventually they did. And he could have called 12 legions of angels, but he didn't, you know, to defend him. And then he basically did not allow the disciples to defend themselves either. So what was he talking about here? There's a number of other alternative ways of looking at it, but it's not entirely clear which one is correct. So I'll just tell you a few different things. But they would not be in conflict with what Ezra said, which I know is your first issue that you raised. When Jesus said to them initially, he said, "When I sent you without a purse, without a backpack, without shoes, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Then he said, "But now, if you have a purse, take it. If you have a backpack, take it. If you have no sword, sell it and get it." Now, in other words, it sounds like he's saying, okay, I didn't want you to take them before, but now I do. But some commentators think that Jesus is being somewhat sarcastic here. They have just pointed out to him that when they went out trusting God for their safety, for their provision and all that, God had shown himself faithful. They hadn't lacked anything. And for him to say, "But now I'm going to tell you the opposite, right? You know, now I'm going to tell you to take money, take a backpack, take a sword with you," meaning not, you know, it's like, of course I'm not going to say that. But some people think he's saying it ironically or sarcastically because it's so contrary to what you'd expect him to say in view of what he had just said. He's pointed out to them, "I taught you by experience before that you lacked nothing when you just trusted God. And am I now going to say, stop trusting God? Am I going to say now you can't trust God now? Now you have to defend yourself? Now you have to bring money with you? Now you have to take care of yourself in a way you didn't have before?" I don't think so. And so there are some who feel that that statement is entirely ironic, entirely sarcastic. And that's a possibility. It's actually more likely than the more traditional and more popular interpretation. Another possibility, though, is that Jesus is saying, okay, you learned your lessons when you didn't take your stuff with you. Now you can feel free to take it with you because I feel like you've learned your lessons of faith. But when he said, sell your garment and buy a sword, the word sword there is actually in the Greek the word knife. And he might be just referring to taking a knife along, just like you take your backpack and other camping gear. I mean, knives are good for stuff. For, you know, you can use a knife to cut open fruit. You can use a knife to cut rope. You can use a knife to do a lot of different things, to clean fish. And basically, he could have just said, take that along, you know, with your other stuff, because, you know, it's go prepared to take care of yourself, but not necessarily with a weapon. I mean, the sword may not have been seen as a weapon, It would have been just seen as a tool, like we take along a Swiss Army knife or a Leatherman tool or something like that, because you have use for a blade from time to time. So that's a possibility also. And one other issue has been suggested, and that is that the Romans in those days did not issue the military gear to their soldiers like they do in modern armies. If you became a soldier, you had to buy your own equipment. And obviously, if you were a Roman soldier, if you didn't have a sword, well, you're not going to go to battle without a sword, so you would do anything you had to. You'd sell a cloak or something that was a little less essential in order to get something as essential as a sword. And some have said that what Jesus is saying is, as an analogy, you are like soldiers going out to battle. You need to be devoted to being, to having all that you need, you know, to do your responsibilities. And just as a Roman soldier would be willing to sell his garment and get a sword, I would recommend you do the same thing, but not literally to get a sword, but that you make whatever sacrifice you have to make in order to gain whatever you need. Whatever you need would be in the way of spiritual preparation and so forth. But I'm thinking that either the ironic, sarcastic explanation is correct, or else maybe that the sword wasn't a sword at all, not a weapon, but a tool or a knife to take along on the journey, such as fishermen might carry to clean fish and so forth.
Yeah, I can see that interpretation, but I must say the irony or the sarcasm, I just, unless something's lost in translation, I just can't see that. It just doesn't seem like that.
Oh, it often is. It often is lost in translation. I mean, there's a lot of ironic remarks that Paul makes that if you read them just as straight prose, you'd have him saying the opposite of what he means. Like when he was rebuking the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for taking each other to court, he says you know, if you have disputes among you, he says you're gonna judge angels, you're gonna judge the world, but when you have disputes about lesser matters among you, you know, set someone over you who's least esteemed in the church. He doesn't really mean you should take the least esteemed in the church, but he's saying, you know, if you people are a company of people who will judge angels someday, then even the least of you could conceivably do a better job than the pagan courts would do in judging such matters. And anyway, there's a lot of times when it would be lost in translation if you don't sense the tone of the conversation. So I don't know. I mean, there are several different explanations suggested. I don't know which one is correct.
Okay, well, there's kind of a corollary to the Ezra situation, and that is that Nehemiah kind of did the opposite. And when I was listening to your lectures, you just kind of seemed like it just kind of set that up as two alternatives. And would you agree with that, that Nehemiah just considered that, well, we do what we can and then trust God for the rest, whereas Ezra decided we're going to trust God for all? Is that just
right?
Two complete alternatives?
Exactly. I mean, if you have someone who's, threatening criminal action against you, maybe breaking into your house or whatever, you definitely have the choice of turning the other cheek or calling 911, I think. I think that either one could be a Christian option. And I think that where it comes to Christian behavior and such things, that I believe the leading of the Holy Spirit is what we're supposed to follow. I don't think the Bible is a book of rules. I think it's a book of principles and guidelines and precedents. And the Holy Spirit guides you in the individual situations. Because you're right. I mean, there are times when God told Israel to go to battle. And there's times when God told them not to fight, but to surrender. There's times when Jesus, said, put away your sword and turn the other cheek. There's other times he said, run away. You know, if they persecute you, run away. That's, you know, that's not the same thing as turning the other cheek. I mean, these are not instances of contradiction in the Bible. These are instances of options, alternatives that are that you can choose among as you feel God giving you the direction, which way to go in a given case. And sometimes one response will be a godly response and bear good fruit, whereas the same response in another situation would not be as right. And so, I mean, being led by the Spirit is more difficult than being led by a rule book. And that's why Christians want the Bible just be a book of rules.
Right.
But though it's easier to follow a rule book, it's more Christian to follow the Spirit and recognize that the book is a testimony from the Holy Spirit of how he has led people to do things in various other times. And, of course, there are certain standards that are inflexible. I mean, there are certain laws and commandments that the Holy Spirit would never lead you to break, like, you know, the laws against adultery and murder and so forth. But at the same time, there's a lot of things that are definitely not always the same moral situation.
Yeah. Okay, well, thanks for that, and I hope your time in Hawaii with YWAM is profitable.
Well, it usually is. It usually is. I go quite frequently, but it's not play, it's work. You know, I don't really go to the beach or anything like that. I'm just teaching over there. But I do that frequently.
Okay, God bless you.
All right. God bless you, Brad. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Michael from Portland, Oregon next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. How are you doing?
Hi, Steve. Very good. How are you doing? Good.
I'm well, thanks.
Good. Steve, my question is this. I know, probably you know much better than me, but I know there are, let's say, a dozen ways that people interpret the inspiration of the Bible. From to the one extreme, God dictated and some people wrote down word by word, to the just a few ideas which were inspired, and between another few other ways of considering the Bible inspired. What is your take? How do you interpret the inspiration of the Bible?
Okay, well, that's a good question, but it doesn't have a simple answer. The reason there are probably about a dozen different opinions is because there are different ways in which some parts of the Bible are inspired than other ways. For example, the book of Revelation is inspired in a different way than the book of Matthew is. The book of Revelation was a series of visions that John had. He didn't use any literary creativity at all. You know, he wrote down what he saw in visions, and that's, you know, there's no flexibility there. He may have written it down while he was seeing it, or he might have just remembered it and written down later, but he still just recorded the visions. Daniel did the same thing. Zechariah did the same thing. On the other hand, Moses and the law was inspired in a very different way. Moses saw God face to face, and God, you know, dictated to him the laws that he was to give to the children of Israel. That's a different kind of thing. It's not seeing visions. It's actually hearing God's voice audibly. The prophets in the Old Testament, most of them received what they called the oracle or the burden of the Lord, which was some way that we don't understand unless we've experienced it. And I haven't. Well, I don't think I have. If I have, I didn't recognize it as such. But without experiencing it, I'm not sure we could say what that's like. But it's like the Holy Spirit impresses upon the prophets, you know, what his burden is, what his thoughts are, what his complaint is against Israel, or what he once said to them. And so that's another form of inspiration. Now, the Gospels, how are they inspired? Well, they're mainly histories, and they don't even claim to be inspired. However, insofar as they are recording what the apostles wrote, Jesus had told the apostles that the Holy Spirit would remind them of everything he had said and give them understanding of the scriptures and, you know, lead them into all truth. So we don't know what kind of inspirational phenomenon may have been going on in their conscious minds while they were writing the Gospels, but they were inspired men in the sense that the Holy Spirit did cause them to recollect what Jesus said and did. But they put it in their own words. See, it was not dictation. It's rather that the Holy Spirit made sure they remembered. And just like you and I remember things, like if you wanted to write the story of how you and your wife met or something like that, well, you could probably write an entirely accurate account without being personally inspired, because you remember. You remember the events well. They're stuck in your mind. And that being so, I'm sure the apostles, I don't know that they were experiencing any particular inspiration while they were writing, but they were writing from what the Holy Spirit made sure they remembered. So they remembered everything correctly and wrote it down, but they wrote it in their own style and their own words. As far as the epistles go, the inspiration's even different there, because for the most part, Paul doesn't claim that he's writing inspiration, except in a few places. Once in a while, Paul will say something like, well, the Spirit speaks expressly that this is such and so, you know. Or he'll say, in one case he said, I'll give my commandment, it's not me but the Lord. meaning that Jesus had given the same command earlier, and he's just repeating it. Another time he'll say, I'll give my judgment as one who has been found faithful. Now, when he says, I'm giving my judgment, he's not claiming to be inspired at all. But we might suggest that he is a man whose judgment is governed by a mind that has experienced a great deal of inspiration and revelation. I mean, he'd seen Jesus several times. He'd been caught up to the third heaven. So, in other words, I don't have a one-size-fits-all description of how the Bible is inspired, because the Bible is not just one book. It's 66 books written at different times by different people. In each case, the Holy Spirit used those authors to write his words and inspired them in different ways, which might sound like an evasive answer.
Yeah.
I'm not trying to be evasive, but it's not a simple answer.
You gave me an excellent answer, and I'm 99.99% exactly the way you think and you see the situation. I was calling you because you didn't have so many callers today, and one of the things I see in, let's go back to the gospel. I agree exactly the way you put it, because Luke didn't look like that he needed special inspiration. He just said rightly from the beginning, I collect all the data, I did a lot of research, I did this, I compared this and this and this, and came up with a whole gospel. Now, I'm just posing an example. An accident in my corner happened, and all my neighbors given testimony. I'm sure that 80%, 70%, 60% will give them an essence, the reality, but the rest will not match, between them will be not matched, 30% or 40%.
Right.
I'm just saying a certain, not necessarily an exactly number. Now,
I understand.
Could be that because the gospel, the four gospels were written by four people with different angle, that sometimes we have a verse, we have a word, we have something which a lot of people are pointing, they go to extreme. Well, there are some contradictions, throw away all the gospel, which I totally disagree with that. But because we have four witnesses from different angles, from different situations, with different vocabulary, with different this and this and this, doesn't mean that the essence, the seed of everything is what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand. It's not there. And like I said, like you said, translations and this situation, sometimes we have to puzzle about verses. Doesn't mean that we have to, like a lot of people are doing, especially in this time, we have to throw any, because you cannot go like the Jesus seminar. They just cut off every single year, more words, and we end up with 10 words which Jesus said, which is
I know.
Ridiculous.
Okay, Michael, I'm gonna have to take another call because I only have a few minutes left.
You.
But I agree with you.
Thank you
very much for your call. God bless you. Okay, we do only have a few minutes left, but I'm gonna talk to Wayne calling from Orange County. Hi, Wayne.
Hi, Steve. It's good hearing
you.
We listen to you here almost every day.
Well, that's good to know.
Yeah, you're pretty darn close to us, and so I thought I'd better call and wish you luck for your trip. But I had a question on this weekend. Did you pick up Christopher and take him to? Did he go to your meeting? The agency,
well, Chris,
that calls you.
Right. Our regular listeners know that there is a man named Christopher who calls me from time to time, and he is an atheist, and he calls with questions and so forth. He's very friendly, and he wanted to go to the meeting last Friday, so he did go. I actually picked him up at his home and took him there.
Great.
Yeah, and so I got to spend about an hour. He lives in Portland. I picked him up in Portland. We went to McMinnville, and of course we got to talk for that hour we drove, and then he was there. We had dinner together, and then we had the meeting, and then I drove him back. So we actually spent probably about 7 hours, I think 7 hours or more together.
Wow.
Some of that time, of course, was the meeting, but part of it was driving and eating and things like that. So, it was the first time I'd met him, but it was really good to spend some time with him. We had a good time.
Well, in case Christopher's listening, we're glad he calls, and I hope he becomes a Christian.
Well, yeah, I think he knows that we would like him to become a Christian. I've talked to him about that. It didn't sound like he's necessarily very open to becoming a Christian, at least in his own self-estimation, he doesn't think he's that close. But some people are closer than they think they are.
Right. So, well, we'll just keep praying for him, and maybe the Holy Spirit will convince him.
Yeah, well, that's what we'd like to see happen to all of our listeners.
Well, we wish you a great trip, we'll keep listening. For the next few days, will you be have other old broadcasts on? I mean, recorded broadcasts?
I'll be broadcasting live. Live from Hawaii, yeah.
Oh, that's great. Well, we'll keep listening.
All right. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Thank you, and God bless you.
Thanks. Have a good afternoon. Bye now. All right. Well, we only have a couple of minutes left. You know, I received this email this morning from Butch in New Jersey. Butch has called the program a number of times, but he wasn't sure if he wanted to call about this. He said, Steve, this is a touchy subject, so I didn't want to call and put you on the spot. He said, if you choose not to answer my question, that's fine. I understand. He says, I have black Christian friends, devout Christians, who are thrilled about the inauguration tomorrow of our first black president. These people otherwise oppose abortion, partial birth abortion, and so-called homosexual marriage. But it seems like these values now go right out the window just because our new president is black. They just can't seem to get past the race issue. I find this sad and disheartening. How can there be unity amongst Christians when the body of Christ is so fragile? Steve, if you choose to answer on the air, you can feel free to say who sent it. In fact, please do. He says, I would love to tell the world that I don't care what color the president's skin is. I still stand where I believe Jesus would stand on these issues. God bless you and keep up the good work. Butch in New Jersey. Yeah, well, I mean, that is an awkward situation. I mean, people who are black and people who have been sensitive to the plight of blacks are often very much rejoicing over the fact that the new president is black. And it is a major, you know, what should I say, landmark in American history. Perhaps more so than if the president was, let's say, Asian. Now, we've never had an Asian president before either, but at the same time, we don't have a history of having enslaved Asians in that way. And, I mean, the black people do have a background of having been oppressed. Now, I don't think they've been oppressed much in modern times, although I think in some parts of the world, some parts of the country, they still experience. I have never lived in a place where I knew black people to be persecuted in my lifetime. But I think it does still go on some places, and so I'm sure that a person who's black or who's very sensitive to their situations would probably feel like, wow, having a black president is a huge, huge step for America. To me, it's not quite so huge a step because I don't care if someone's black or white. I've never made a difference between people who are black and white. So having a president who's black doesn't mean anywhere near as much as to me as having a president who has certain viewpoints. And if his viewpoints are contrary to mine, it's somewhat problematic in my thinking. But we just need to pray for the leaders and hope that God will keep us out of too much trouble and give them wisdom. And, you know, at least one thing we can say, people cannot legitimately say that America is a racist country anymore because a majority of the Americans, although not being black, elected a black man. And therefore, all this talk of us being racist would have to really be reconsidered, wouldn't it? You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to go to our website, there's a lot of free resources there you can just download. Lots of MP3 files, a lot of stuff. Nothing for sale. The web address is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can send a donation to The Narrow Path at this address. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address and all other resources that we have available are to be found also at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Tomorrow I'll be broadcasting to you from Kona, Hawaii at the YWAM base. Have a great evening. Until tomorrow, we'll join us again. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.